It is our goal to be led by Scripture as our guide, because we know and we believe, as we were singing, that these ancient words inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're not the words of men, they're the words of God. And therefore, they're the only words that have power to help God's people to grow and to battle sin so that they may be more like Christ. To that end, we have been studying 1 Corinthians. And today, we are entering into chapter 10. And as we look at this series, I just briefly want to tell you that Paul is dealing with divisions in the church that had grown because of preferences like food you eat. And that was the specific issue that he was dealing with in this church. We may have other preferences, such as our traditions, the way we dress, and the way we even worship, the songs we sing. And we can use those things, even though they're not necessarily commanded or forbidden in Scripture, to fight with one another. They were fighting with one another over whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. Why? Because the context was that some of the meat that was sold in the Corinthian market to the people that Paul was writing was sacrificed to idols. And so some Christians said, we will not eat meat at all. And some Christians said, we will eat meat to the glory of Jesus Christ till the day we die. And so you had the vegetarian and the non-vegetarian sections on both sides of the church, and they weren't even talking to each other. Now, as we think about all of those things, we laugh, and we should laugh in a godly way at sin so that we would pursue righteousness and so that we would even forsake our own sin, ultimately looking at ourselves. And Paul has been taking us on a journey of teaching us that more than loving ourselves, we need to love what? We need to love God first, and we need to love one another. And that simple principle can be a way for us to avoid conflict with one another. Why do we fight with one another? It's always because of our love for ourselves. Stanley, I don't know, is my phone there or with you? Somebody's continuously trying to call me, and I just want to turn it off. Is that my phone? No, it's not. I'll have to keep battling this interruption. Is it coming up on the screen as well? Pray that that guy gives up. I don't know who it is. Probably some delivery guy or something. But we, as we're thinking about our selfishness, and I look at my own heart, isn't that the biggest enemy to my relationships with my wife, with my children, and with my brothers and sisters in the church? Is I love myself, even as a Christian, I love myself more than I love Christ and more than I love others. Okay, you'll deal with it. Kill that phone. And so Paul has been considering how we can love Christ and we can love others more. He gave us his own testimony in chapter 9, which was so convicting. He said, before I want to tell you to do something, I want to show you how I did it in my own life. I laid down my life for the churches. And so we've been through chapter 9 and it has convicted us. Now Paul is going to continue to help us to think about another illustration. And the Bible is filled with illustrations, not just the illustration of the Apostle Paul, but the illustration of Israel. As we think about the Old Testament, I don't know if many of you have puzzled as to why God has given us 39 books of the Old Testament that most of them seem to have to do not with the church at all, and you're right about that, but they have to do with the nation of Israel. And the answer to that is very simple. So that through looking at history and through looking at our own spiritual history in the Bible, we may avoid its mistakes. One of my friends went to Germany and he visited one of the old concentration camps. You remember where they massacred and killed 6 million Jews and many gypsies and people that they despised. And one of the worst camps is Dachau camp. And he said after he left that camp, and you see the gas chambers where they killed people, and you're walking out, there's just one sign. Your heart is just broken as you're thinking, how can man be so cruel to another fellow man? And as you're walking out of the gates of this concentration camp, there's a board at the gate of the camp saying this words, and he said it just drove like a spike through his heart. It said, those who forget history are bound to repeat its mistakes. Those who forget history are bound to repeat its mistakes. And the lesson is this, is if we just look at history and say, oh, the Nazis, they did that, so what? We don't recognize that those same sins that they committed could be sins that we would commit if we don't learn the lessons that are taught through those pages of history. How much more, brothers and sisters, should we live and learn the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, not in some boring way. I teach at PTS and people say history is one of the most boring subjects, but they change their minds after they go through PTS because hopefully, and I think we do, we teach them how history can help you to grow. It's not just dates and names, but it's spiritual lessons. History is like a second Bible to us. First, we want to study the Bible, but we also want to study history, and especially the history of the Bible. An old American writer and historian said, we are told to live and to learn. But this writer also said, but by the time we've learned, it's almost too late to live. And Israel is the nation that we are meant to live and learn by in the pages of Scripture. And so Paul is saying, now I gave you my example, let me give you the example of Israel that will teach you how selfishness and pride can become a pit that even mature believers can fall in and become dangerous to the church. Israel is a lesson basically of this fact, that even people that experience so much love from God, so much grace from God, so much direct teaching from God, forget about expository preaching, they receive directly the Ten Commandments from God, can become so prideful and so forgetful and so sinful. That's kind of the key theme of the Old Testament. You can do the same if you take the grace of God for granted. And again, the context is thinking about our weaker brother. Why do we fight with our weaker brother? It's because we think too highly of ourselves like the nation of Israel. You begin to despise your weaker brother because of the sin of pride. When you think about the story of the Bible, our father and mother in the Garden of Eden, their main sin, the reason why they fell, let's think about this clearly, was not eating the fruit. By the way, it's not an apple, right? Otherwise, we would all die eating apples. But it's a fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. But that wasn't the main sin. The main sin was they wanted to become like. And where did they learn that sin of pride from? They learned it from the father of pride, the devil, who said, I want to arise to the throne of God. And so more than even selfishness, sometimes we think of sin as selfishness. I think that's a byproduct. I think the root of sin, if you want to diagnose your problem, my problem, is actually pride. I think that's the core. And again, that's the way in which we will begin to win the battle against all sin, is by recognizing that I am a prideful man, I am a prideful woman. Lord Jesus, help me to kill my pride. How can we do that? Well, I think the nation of Israel will help us to see, let's not repeat the mistakes that they made. Let's not repeat the prideful holes that they fell in again and again and again. No matter how many times God warned them, they kept going back to pride and the love of self. And so we're going to be looking at this morning, as we look at this passage, the pitfalls of pride. And why don't, it's kind of like a story. Sometimes we need to have passages that just give us history. You see, the word story is in history. That makes history interesting. And so, as Paul summarizes, what a great student of the Old Testament he is. In 12 verses, he kind of summarizes Exodus, Numbers, and puts it all together. Let's consider a little bit. This is not some history of the Pandyas or the Mauryas or the, you know, the Mughals or something like that, although I like all those subjects. This is our biblical history. We should love this history more than any other history, right? The nation of Israel, it's our forefathers spiritually, even in their failure. And so let's read together humbly this morning. Not saying, oh, I will never do that, but Lord, help me not to do this. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. It reads like this. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Let me stop there for a second. My favorite Bible teacher after some others is S. Lewis Johnson. And he said, actually, the King James says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He says, this is a new denomination that we're learning about. We have the open brethren, we have the closed brethren, and we have the ignorant brethren in this chapter. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers, who were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, this is the nation of Israel, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ himself. Nevertheless, this is a scary verse, with most of them, not just a few of them, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And they were struck down, and he's quoting directly from Numbers, they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in how long? One day. Nor let us put Christ to the test. I think that's a more accurate reading of the Greek. Some translations put the Lord to the test, but the more accurate reading of the Greek is, nor let us put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. I hope you know all these stories. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. God himself became a destroyer. Now these things, again he repeats this idea, happened to them as an example. For who? For us. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. Therefore, and this is a verse we should memorize, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And it's from that last idea of falling into a pit because of our pride and our presumption that I get this theme, the pitfalls of pride. Pride looks like a way to go up, but actually spiritually it's a way to go into a pit, into a ditch. We have good roads in Goa, but the moment you get out of Goa, you find roads with pits and potholes. Some of them are big enough for people to actually build a house in. We are graced by God, common grace, to have roads that don't have potholes. But spiritually, your life will get eroded. The walk that you have with Christ will be filled with ways to be tripped and wander from Christ. And the key reason is the sin of pride. And so God is lovingly warning us, this passage, before we go to the communion table, sometimes it's good to purify our hearts, isn't it? Say, Lord, I want to go to this table clean. I want to celebrate what Jesus died for by running away from the things that he died for and not having a love affair with those things. And today specifically, God is warning us. He's saying, do you have a love affair with yourself? Do you love yourself more than Jesus? And in that sense, are you an idolater? We're not talking about actual murtis and stones. Those are actually maybe not as dangerous, even though those are wrong, as the idols of pride that we build all the time. John Calvin says, the human heart of pride is a factory of idols. Boom, 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 boom. Like making chocolate, we're making idols. And so what are three pitfalls of pride that we must root out? We don't want to just superficially cut the top. We want to dig down into our hearts, into our thinking, where the roots of pride are, and say, Lord, help me to root this out so that the love of Jesus may be more supreme in my life. And the first root of pride and the first pitfall of pride we find in verses 1 through 5. Again, because this is a story, we're going to go through this quickly and just try to glean from it the history of Israel and how we can learn from them. And the idea of this is, you see what is being spoken of, our fathers, Israel. We should not be ignorant of them and their story. They all what? They went through the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses, verse 2. They ate spiritual food. They drank spiritual drink. And it goes on and on. And the basic idea is this. They experienced, you know, if you would say this, that if God only blesses me, I will be faithful to him. That's a lie, actually. If God only gives me a little bit more money, I'm a garib admi. That's why I fall into sin and pride. If he made me rich, I would be very holy. And I know we're not prosperity gospel people, but sometimes in our minds we think that, right? The reason why I don't love God enough is he doesn't love me enough. Through what? Earthly blessings. Was there any nation who was more blessed than the nation of Israel? This is the lesson of history. in light of all that blessing, they forgot God. And so to think this, that if we are more blessed, we will be more holy, is the biggest lie of pride, isn't it? And the first pitfall of pride is the fact that God's blessings can actually, not because God is inferior in his blessings, but because we are prideful in our hearts, God's blessing can be a pitfall of making us forsake him. Actually, sometimes people that are more blessed are more forgetful about the God who blessed them. And the biggest example of this is Israel. Consider the blessings that they forsook. Just quickly, as we think about the story of the Old Testament. Verse 1, he says, there are three blessings in verses 1 through 5. But verse 1, he gives us the first blessing. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Don't neglect this truth. This is actually a universal principle for all God's people, that our fathers, that is the nation of Israel, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, just quickly, what is that cloud? It was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. But let's not think only in those terms. That cloud was none other, and Paul is going to make this very clear, than the Shekinah presence of Jesus Christ that was overshadowing their lives. You think only in the New Testament Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you? In the Old Testament, he was supremely the shepherd of his people. And he was visibly seen in this cloud. This cloud was not a cloud of monsoon like we see over Goa. This is the cloud of the presence of Christ. Can you think of a greater blessing to have? And as they went through that cloud, Paul just quickly comes up and says, that cloud helped them to pass through the sea. You remember the first thing that happened after they ran away from Egypt is Pharaoh came with all his tanks and his guns and all his machines and all of that and his chariots. And he was ready to kill them on the banks of the sea. You remember before Moses parted the sea, the people began to get worried. And there was a period of time where the army could have hit the nation of Israel. The cloud of Jesus Christ came in between Pharaoh's army and them while they were discussing with Moses. Even for those few minutes before Moses put his staff out and parted the Red Sea, the cloud was actually separating them from danger. That's how Jesus is a good shepherd. And I can't fail to apply this to my life and to your life today. He's always protecting us. We don't even know. He's our cloud. He's our shepherd. But you think about this fact that God was protecting them, and yet they forgot him. They saw him more than you and I see him. They saw Jesus' glory visually. Some people say, if I only had a vision of Jesus, I would be faithful for 1,000 years. Not true. Not true. Sometimes you have more visions of Jesus, you become more prideful, actually. And that's what happened to them. Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22, it says so clearly, and Yahweh was going before them. And when you see Yahweh in Exodus 13, 21, you can even translate that as in Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. They went to sleep, but he didn't go to sleep, because our Lord doesn't sleep or slumber. And one of the reasons why, of course, is because he never needs sleep, but another reason why is because he loves his people. We may fail, but he will never fail. And so I want you to think about this blessing that they had. They had the actual protection of the presence of God. What was the second blessing that they had? You're thinking, is that it? No. They also, it's in verse 2, and this is a verse that is confusing for a lot of people. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what kind of baptism is this speaking about? Well, obviously, it's not speaking about water baptism, right? The word baptism in the New Testament basically means to drown, to be immersed into. And that's why we believe that baptism is not by sprinkling, but baptism. Some people say, you know what? They went through the Red Sea and the water. There's this Presbyterian commentator. I won't name him so you don't get confused. Little sprinkles of water fell on them. That's why we sprinkle people in our Presbyterian churches. And I say, shut up. That has nothing to do with this verse. You know, sometimes you have to tell some commentator, shut up. That has nothing to do with the interpretation of this verse. It's not speaking about church baptism at all. It's just, who are they baptized into? Moses. And so the emphasis is that first you are led by Christ, but then God also gives you the gift of what? Godly leaders. God not only gives you the blessing of Himself, and that's enough, but He also gives you shepherds who follow Him, who give you models that you may be led and protected. First protection is Jesus. Second protection, let me put it in our church language, is godly pastors. Godly women that disciple you. And that's the idea. They weren't just left leaderless. They had 70 elders under Moses, and Moses, they were baptized. That's the idea. They had godly examples, godly models, godly leaders. And it was because of those godly leaders that they went into the sea and they came through the sea. Praise the Lord. You know, He leads us through trials, not just by ourselves, but through the body of Christ and through people that mentor us. Israel's identification with God's divine appointed leader, Moses, helped her to not perish in the wilderness. And so also, maybe you can look at your life. I can say this about me. I was saved from destruction by godly men that at times they gave me a kick in the pants spiritually and said, don't make that decision. Don't marry that girl. She'll lead you down the wrong way. You want to do ministry. I had to have some people slap me in the face because I was in love, as I spoke of it, in my young, dumb days. I praise the Lord. That's just one example for many godly leaders that saved me from taking my life in areas that I would not be fully serving the Lord. And it's by being baptized under godly leaders in that sense, by being counseled and guided by godly leaders that our lives are saved many times. Wouldn't you agree? And they had that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders. That's the idea of follow them, submit to them. For they what? They keep watch over your souls. Your soul can fall into wrong areas of thinking and wrong decisions if you don't have godly leaders. That's why it's so important to be in a church, right? It's so important not just to listen to sermons online and say, who's my leader? My leader is John Owen. Hey, he died 150 years ago. No, I listened to his sermons online. No, you need living men and women over your life, right? Listen to the sermons of John Owen. Read dead pastors, but have living pastors. Have living disciples. You need that blessing in your life. Israel had that. They had God's protection. They had godly leaders. How God provides for His people, right? The third blessing that they had was God's supernatural provisions. You know, this is a direct rebuke to the prosperity gospel thinking that follows us today. And that is that God will cause His people to only grow in holiness if He gives them material blessing. And one of the things we see is the people that received the most material blessing was Israel, and yet the people that were the most idolatrous was Israel. The supernatural provisions that were given to them five times in verses 2, 3, 4, the word all, they all ate. They all were baptized. They all drank. And the idea is that God provided in such a way that even the smallest person in the back of the church had enough food to eat. You see? He's that kind of a provider. And let's consider some of the supernatural provisions that they got even as they came under the cloud of Jesus. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. It says, verse 3, they ate the same spiritual food. Now, what is that talking about? Very quickly. It doesn't mean that the food that they ate was somehow spiritual, like it wasn't real. But I would say very simply that it was provided spiritually or supernatural. It was supernatural food. You remember what this is? Manna. You know what the word manna is? It basically in Hebrew means, what is this? I go to the bakery, I get poi. I don't know what this is. This just fell from heaven. It's some special kind of bread that doesn't get baked in any bakery on earth. It's baked by the angels. I don't know where it comes. So they called it, what is this? We think manna, what a supernatural. It's just, they had no idea what it was. They knew it was not made by hands. It was made by the Lord. Amen. What else did they get? They got manna every day. They also got quail. Just in case you're saying, God, I'm a non-vegetarian, strictly. He says, okay, here's some non-veg to go with your manna. Every day for about 4 million people, scholars have estimated, and this is a guess, that God would have to provide every day, and of course on Saturday he would be providing double, about 500 tons of manna and quail to feed all those people. That's 30 good train cars. You know, if you go to the railway station in Tivi and you look at the goods trains, every day 30 goods trains of food is being provided without cooking one single time for all the Hebrew wives, right? For 40 years. That's how rich our God is, right? But be careful, that doesn't produce holiness. We think it does. But he still gives it to us. But we shouldn't correspond that to, oh, I'm growing in the Lord. You know why? I got a bungalow, I got a scooter, I got this, I got that. That's just common grace. It has nothing to do with walking close to Jesus. They all drank the same spiritual drink. That is water from the rock. You remember that? By the way, Psalm 78, verse 24, I forgot to read this verse. It says that the food that they got, he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. The Hebrew actually is angel food. So it's probably, it was, you know, the recipe was from Jesus and it was prepared by an angel. That's what Psalm 78, 24 says. What a great provider we have. They all drank the same spiritual drink, Exodus 17, 6. Again, you know these stories, but you remember how God gave them water supernaturally? They're in the middle of the desert and they're complaining. Are we used to get nice Himalaya spring water over there in Egypt and all of that. Nile water. And what, you brought us into this useless, God-forsaken wilderness. And God was able to, again, to show them that it was not done through human means, but to show them supernaturally, he found the most dry thing in the desert. What is the most dry thing in a desert? A piece of rock. And he tells Moses, from this rock water will gush forth. It couldn't have been from anywhere else but from heaven, right? As Moses strikes the rock, he was supposed to speak to the rock. We'll get into those issues. But water came out to provide for them. But look at Exodus 17:6. I want you to notice this, Exodus 17:6. Where does the water come from? Does it come from the rock? No. Exodus 17, verse 6. Again, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus speaking to Moses. And he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And then you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it so that the people may drink. Now you're going to see that Paul, at PTS we talk about typology, that is Old Testament illustrations that point to Christ. Paul is going to say the rock is Christ. Why? Exodus 17:6, who's standing on that rock that causes water to come forth? Jesus. And there is some aspect with correspondence and illustration where even for us, our rock was stricken on the cross so that living water would flow from him forever and ever. There is that correspondence that Paul can even say the rock is Jesus Christ. In a small way, he just gave physical water to the nation of Israel. In an abundant way, and we're going to celebrate this at the communion table, he gives us eternal water forever and ever by being struck by the Father. Isn't that amazing? We have parallels with the nation of Israel in all these illustrations. And that's why Paul even says they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. You're saying, which followed them? Excuse me, rocks don't have feet. Therefore, who's he speaking about? He's not speaking. That rock that was struck in the desert was just a picture. Ultimately, who was following them? He goes on to say in verse 5, the rock was Christ. See, I warn the PTS students, don't make up types that are not found. But if there's a type that is taught in the New Testament, it's there, right? I'm not making up this type. This type is given to us in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, that the rock was not the physical rock, but it was Jesus Christ who was the rock. By the way, what is the favorite description of Jacob, of Moses, and of the psalmist of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is my rock who follows me and provides for me living water. I think now you're beginning to see how these connections are stitched throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? God is my rock. Ultimately, what does that mean? That all the blessings and all the provisions and all the protections that we get as believers come through the Lord Jesus Christ, physically and spiritually. Christ always leads us in our wilderness. Christ is always the one who is appointed by the Father to care for His people as the Good Shepherd. Christ is the one who follows us in the sense that He never forsakes His people. He never leaves His people. He's always with His sheep, just as He was with the nation of Israel. You know, John reminds us in John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. Think about that. Then how was the nation of Israel seeing the rock, seeing the cloud? What is John saying? John is saying that even in the Old Testament, no one was able to see God the Father. Why? Because He's holy, holy, holy. But who is the mediator through Him with which we were able to actually see maybe the dim sides of God's glory even? It was the rock, Jesus Christ. We saw Christ in the Old Testament as our provider. We see Christ today as our provider. But unfortunately, this is not the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is shocking. It's that no matter how much blessings you may get from God, that will never make you close to Him. In fact, the temptation of our sinful pride is to use the blessings of God to actually forsake Him. It's like a child, right? And we can't, in some ways, put ourselves away from this illustration because we are like this too. But when you give a small child who is, again, filled with depravity, a present, even for Christmas or for their birthday, what happens to them? They become so, oh, this is my favorite thing. And they forget that it was the daddy who sacrificed them. And they're not even hugging the daddy, right? And we have to be patient with them and we have to teach them. And then they just run off with their present. Why? Because the blessing becomes more important than the giver. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing. If we have too many blessings, we forget the giver. Sometimes it's good when blessings are taken away from us so that we remember that there is a giver. And in fact, the more blessings you get, the more you might forsake God. Just in case you're thinking, my life would be better if I had more blessings. Not necessarily so. Look at verse 5. It says, actually, blessings might cause us because of pride. Don't seek blessings. Seek Christ. Might cause us to forsake. Verse 5 is scary, and yet it's a reminder. Nevertheless, and this is the strongest contrast that he can say, in spite of these abundant, rich, and glorious blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ, with most of them, God was not pleased. In other words, almost the majority of them compromised. Think about this. I want to scare you even more. How many Israelites from that generation actually entered into the promised land? Only two. When we read this, most of them, oh yeah, maybe 80%. No, it's like 99.99999% died in the wilderness. After getting all those blessings, only two. And who are those names? Joshua and Caleb. Study history. It will cause you to have a fear of sin and a holy fear of God. That the pathway of blessing is not necessarily the pathway of following God. Getting more blessing can actually be the most spiritually dangerous place in your life. Now, you allow God to bless you when He wants, and you allow God to take. Be like Job, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I want to rest in the blessedness of God, not in the blessedness of blessings. That's the place for me to be. For they were laid low, it says in verse 5. The Greek term over here occurs only here in the New Testament and basically means to be spread out and slaughtered. Their bones weren't even buried. They were slaughtered by the heat of the wilderness and laid out under the judgment of God because they forsook His blessings in the 40-year wandering. You know, just as their baptism under godly leaders, their eating of spiritual food, maybe sitting under good teaching, did not make them safe from... And I want you to catch this. Does God say anywhere in the Old Testament that those people that died in the wilderness were all going to hell? I don't want to say that. Some of them, not all Israel was true Israel, But some of them that died in the wilderness may have been believers that were just disqualified. Look at chapter 9, verse 27. What is Paul's fear? Sometimes we make this too black and white and we miss the lesson. Paul's fear is not just that people are going to hell and people are going to heaven, that's it. No, he's like, even some believers might get disqualified and lose their reward and have their lives ended prematurely on this earth because they're making a shame of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still saved though. Look at chapter 9, verse 27. I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. How can Paul be an unbeliever if he's saying after I preach to others? He's saying even a godly preacher can get disqualified at the end of his life. And God might have to just take him. I think I may have shared this with you, but I went to a pastor's funeral with my dad. And my dad has a good way of reminding me of these lessons. And he knew this pastor. And as I was, you know, just thinking how sad it is that this pastor died kind of in his young age, my dad turned to me and said, you know, Sammy, I knew personally that this man was struggling with some prideful issues. God took him away because God wanted him to stop being somebody that stood against Christ in the church. My dad said he had seen some things. He said, the reason this man died, he saved. I believe he saved. But I believe that he was taken away early because he was messing around with pride. Not sin like, you know, worldly sin, but sin that is hidden sin. Trying to take over the church. I might get that, you know, right now in this sermon, if I start getting prideful, lightning might just come through this roof and take me away and give you a fear of God. There should be like those Ananias and Sapphira moments in the church, right? Three people die, boom, you know. Praise the Lord, he doesn't do that anymore. Can you imagine? I'd have to close this sermon and everybody would just be, God is fearful. We forget that until we read these stories from the Old Testament. It is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Most of them fell dead in the wilderness. You know, God can take your life away right now if you're fooling around with His grace. Every moment that you live is accountable to Him. Even as a believer, you can get disqualified. Well, Paul says, God's blessing can be a pit. God's blessing can be a pit. If we forget that the giver of the blessing, if you forget the Christ of the blessing. But then he goes on to say, what is it that caused them to be disqualified? And he gives us some of the aspects of the disqualification of Israel. And in verses 6 through 7, he gives us the second pit of pride, and that is a forgetfulness of sin's power. You know, one of the things that happens to us sometimes is, oh, I can never do that. I've been walking with God for 20 years. I'll never fail in those ways. Those people were goons, Israel. I come from a good Christian family. We pray before every meal. We're holy. I will never do these kinds of sins. If you think that sin is not powerful over you, you are going to fall into the pit of sin at that moment. And this is what we learn in verses 6 through 7. Paul turns the arrow and the finger towards ourselves. And he says, don't just look at Israel, but he says, don't forget that verse 6, these things happened as examples for us. By the way, that word example is again, tupos, type. As a lesson for us. So that, what is this? We would not crave evil things as they also craved evil things. You know what happens when we fall into sin is our brains and our thinking go into the passenger seat and our lusts or our cravings go into the driver's seat and we lose control. It's basically like driving without eyes. When lust takes over and thinking is put down by the wayside, you even know what the right thing is to do, but you do the wrong thing because you're led not by your thinking, you're led by your cravings. Why is sin so dangerous? Because sin is not influenced by how much you know necessarily, but sin is influenced by your lusts. And if you allow your lust to take over, you might know a lot of truth and you might still fall. That's why we see horror stories like pastors after preaching for 40 years, fooling around with a secretary. Have you heard so many stories like that? And you're saying, how can that happen? Because that man may have preached through many books of the Bible, but he didn't take a hold of his lusts. And lust will make you blind. Sin will make you blind. You know, Numbers 11, verse 5, when these Israelites were out in the wilderness, and before they received the manna, they began to say Egypt was better. And their lusts began to speak more than their words. They'd already seen God's power. They'd already seen God's love. They'd already seen God's provisions, and they knew all this in their thinking, but they began to speak with their lusts. Look at what they said, Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish, the velio, and the ladyfish, and the morzo. We remember the fish. There's no fish in this God-forsaken wilderness. Where's the ocean? You know, see how dumb they become. We remember we used to eat free in Egypt. Fish thali unlimited. See how stupid they are. The cucumbers, the Egyptian cucumbers. The melons, the watermelons. Now watermelon season is over, right? The leeks, the onions, the garlics. These are better than Christ. That's how lust can be, right? Lust for sex, lust for money. I don't know what your idol is. You need to ask yourself, your lusts that you are prone to are different from my lusts and from your wife's lusts and from your husband's lusts. We're all guided by different youthful lusts. But are you aware that you have lusts? And are you doing everything that you can until the day you see Jesus to say, Lord, would you help me to kill the flesh so I may walk by the Spirit? Yeah. Romans 8:13. Help me to kill my lust, which is different from anyone else's lust, Lord. Help me to know what my lusts are, so that I may not become blind. And if we allow our sin and our lust to overtake us, we will all become slaves. Do you know this? There comes a time, the world and psychology calls this addiction, but the Bible calls this slavery. Everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave of sin. I think it's better to use biblical language than psychological language. Instead of addiction, say slavery. And what is slavery? When your lusts begin to speak more to you than your mind. And you need, at this point, you need accountability. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us not neglect the assembling of ourselves together so that we may provoke, literally spur one another on towards love and good deeds. There comes a time where if you continue to fall into a habit of lusts, you are not in control anymore. And don't try to come out of it by yourself. You need another brother or sister. I'm not asking you to tell too many people, but at least one person who becomes that friend that sharpens you as iron sharpens iron. You need that to get out of that slavery. You can't get out of slavery by yourself. Look at what the nation of Israel did. Do not be idolaters, verse 7 says, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This is talking about what happened in Exodus 32, right? You remember what happened in Exodus 32? The context is God giving the Ten Commandments to them on Mount Sinai. They're listening to the voice of God thundering from the mountain. They're listening to God speak to them about His requirements and His commands. And they're becoming afraid. And as they're afraid and Moses has gone up on the mountain, they ask Aaron to do what? Build a golden calf. Where did they get this idea from? By the way, they start giving their gold rings and their earrings and their necklaces and all of that. Melted. And Aaron, like a dumb fellow, he says, okay, Babas, I'll do it for you. Where do you get this idea of a golden calf? You know, one of the most sick and pagan gods in Egypt was the god Anubis, whose face is like an ox. And in his temple, worship involved orgies and sexual immorality with the priestesses. They picked the worst kind of god. And you know what they said? Read Exodus 32 verses 1 through 6. I don't have time to read it all. They said, Aaron brought the calf out. They said, the name of this calf is Yahweh. He's the one, not the rock. He's the one who led us out of Egypt. But let me tell you why they did this. Are you wondering why they did this? They did this because they wanted not just the leeks and the garlic. That was just the beginning of the pleasures of Egypt. Some of them had actually been involved in Anubis prostitution. And you read maybe you read Exodus 32, verse 6, which is what Paul quotes here. He says, so the next day they rose early, they offered burnt offerings, Exodus 32, 6, and they brought peace offerings to this cow god, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. The Hebrew word refers to sexual orgies, to play. It's just been translated nicely in our Bibles. They started with garlic, and then they led to Anubis temple worship. Because all they were thinking about is, this wilderness with Christ, it's too hard. There's no fun here. We want fun again. And the fun that we remember was in the cow god temple. Let's make a cow god temple and we'll make it a little bit, you know, biblical. We'll call the cow Yahweh. We'll mix a little bit of Bible and a little bit of, you know, pagan cow worship and sexual immorality, because ultimately we want fun. It was more fun to be an idolater than to be at Mount Sinai. You know, brothers and sisters, is pleasure your God? Because I think pleasure is today's God, isn't it? The thing that drives society today is eat, drink, be merry, gamble, go to casinos. And in fact, isn't Goa, unfortunately, and I'm not blaming you for this, it's not your fault, but it's becoming the pleasure and sin capital of India, isn't it? And I think we're just seeing the beginning of that. And there may be a temptation for some of us to get involved in this goddess of pleasure that is as ancient as the Egyptians, that even became a craving for our brothers and sisters in the wilderness when they were having tough times. Let's have fun again. And the only fun we remember was in the pagan temples. There's no fun in the church. And if fun becomes your God, you can go down that road and it can be very difficult to get out of it, right? The idol of pornography. You can make any pleasure into an idol. The idol of even being loved by other people. Let's make it more simple. The idol of always having people say nice things about you. The idol of status. Keeping up with everybody else. The idol of looking beautiful. And spending a lot of time primping and prompting all the externals of yourself, and the inside is filled with dead men's bones. I don't know what idol is filling your heart. Idol of money. That is causing Christ to become secondary in your life. That's how our brothers and sisters fell in the wilderness. The sin of pleasure. 1 John 5:21, you remember the epistle, the little epistle of 1 John? He ends this epistle with a very curious verse because he's speaking to believers. 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, so he's speaking to who? To believers. He's the pastor, he's the apostle, he's speaking to believers, he says, little children. And then he says this, and you're scratching your head, guard yourself from idols. You're saying, excuse me, I gave up those idols. He's saying, no, you think of idols as just stone and wood. But if you look at the Bible, an idol is anything that causes you to run after it more than Jesus. Anything that consumes your patterns and your life more than Jesus is an idol. Guard yourself from idols. And it all connects to our lusts and to our pleasures. We must avoid the pitfalls of sin. The first is forsaking God's blessing. The second is forgetting sin's power. And the final one is a failure to fear our judge. I think we've seen some of this already, but Paul wants to emphasize this. You know, one of the reasons why we take sin too lightly is because we think the judge is too small. Do you know that every sin has to be judged? It either has to be judged in Calvary or it has to be judged by God now or in hell. But no sin can be excused. That's sometimes we think that God excuses some sin. Ah, chalta hai, you know. I mean, he never can excuse even one small sin. Every sin has to be judged. It'll either be judged in Christ or judged in your body. Verse 8, we fail to fear our judge. Israel failed to fear the judge that is over us. And by the way, that judge is also none other than Christ Jesus. Do you know that God has appointed not only Jesus to be the Savior of all men, but he's also appointed Jesus to be the judge of all men. Did you know that? You know who's going to be speaking to you at the Bema seat? That's why he says, I will come to you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or I will come to you and say, shame on you. And I hope you don't hear those words. But you might. If you fail to fear the judge. He says, nor let us act immorally. And again, just in view of the context, this word is sexual immorality. It's very clear that that's what the nation of Israel was doing around the golden calf. They were going back to this Anubis worship that they saw in Egypt and imitating it because it seemed like fun. As some of them did. Those that don't put Christ first will always end up in immoral behavior. Idolatry of the heart always leads to immorality of the life. And how many fell in one day? 23,000 fell in one day. I just want you to think about the seriousness of God against sin, where He would kill not among the pagan nations. You know, people ask me all the time, why is God so cruel in the Old Testament? He's killing the Canaanites, He's killing the Moabites. And I'm saying, brother, you don't know He kills His own people more than He kills those people. We're not reading the full Old Testament, you know, and that's probably not the answer you expected. You were probably expecting, no, that's not right. You're not reading it right. He's a God of love. No, my answer is actually God is more strict with His own people than He is with the Canaanites. In one day, He killed 23,000 of them. Now, by the way, there's a little bit of debate because at Exodus 32, God killed 3,000 people. And then in Exodus 24, at another event, God killed 24,000 people because they again began to do prostitution with the priests and the priestesses of Moab. The sin of prostitution, by the way, prostitution, and I'm not trying to be gross here, in the Old Testament was always connected with temples. And so this is this crazy mix of unfaithfulness. It's not just immorality, but it's also going back to paganism. And if you live in India and you've studied Indian history, it's true here as well. Did you know that? It's true here as well. And by the way, today prostitution is linked with pornography. It's linked with child trafficking. It's linked with... So it's similar. It's like there are now new modern idols and new modern pagan temples that surround... None of these things, pornography, happen in a nice environment. In case some of you think, oh, you know, it's just innocent niceness. Not at all. It's connected to the worst kinds of defiance to God. All of these things. And it was always that way. And that's why it's so flabbergasting that God's people would go back to those filthy things, right? What are you thinking? Well, you're not. You're just feeling. You're not thinking. That's why you need accountability. And you need to be reminded of the fear of God. He destroys 23,000 people. I think Paul is probably just summarizing. There were three or four different incidents where God killed people in one day. And he's just giving an average. He's saying 23,000 because it happened more than once, unfortunately. It happened about three or four times that God had to kill them. Sometimes the Levites had to go. I can't imagine. I praise God that we're not living in the Old Testament. He told the pastors, the Levites, to go with swords and kill their own people. As an exercise of God's judgment. Praise God we're not in that era, right? I don't want to do that. But we just need to remember that ultimately that's the seriousness of God. Sometimes God would send fiery serpents into the church. You know, there's some cults that want to have snakes in the church. You don't want that. It's a representation not of God's love. It's a representation of God's anger. He destroys those. Why? Because they despise Him. It says, let us not try the Lord. And the proper Greek translation is, let us not test Christ. It was Christ who provided for you. It was Christ who was the rock that followed you. And you spat in His face, and under Mount Sinai, as Christ was speaking, you're committing sexual sin. Not even in the dark, but shamelessly before the holy God. That's how it gets. You know, sometimes... And this is how you know you're really beginning to despise God. You first start committing sin in private, but after some time you're just shamelessly flaunting it. That's the level to which Israel got. And that's when God's anger burned against them. Israel's sin and our sin has to be regarded as against Christ's grace. That's why it's so serious. Because He's our rock. and we despise him. We try him as some did, and they were destroyed by serpents. By the way, that occasion in Numbers 21, God asked them after they crossed the Red Sea to take a long road that was around Edom, because you remember there were some trade associations with Edom and they were not allowed to invade Edom. So they had to walk maybe, I don't know, a little bit extra, 12 kilometers or something. They began to complain. They just crossed the Red Sea. God had just delivered them through the Red Sea, and now he's not getting them an Uber cab, you know? He's making them walk 12 kilometers. What kind of God is this? You know, making us walk? How can we serve this kind of God? And they begin to grumble. And they always do it in this way. They don't say, Jesus, you're bad. They say, Pastor, you're bad. In their cleats, Jesus who gave us this pastor is bad, right? And they begin to grumble against Moses. And they said in Numbers 21:5, Moses, why you brought us here out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we don't like this miserable food. The initial rations that they have. You know, let me say this. And this is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that the first sign of despising God is grumbling and complaining. That the way in which you show practically that you despise God's grace and you test God and you don't fear him is when you grumble and when you complain. It could be about food. Isn't it interesting that the main thing they complain about is food? Oh man, the food at Cornerstone, it's so lousy. He never uses the masala that my mom makes, you know, or this and that and the other. I know the masala your mom makes is probably the best masala in the world, but ultimately, is that important? Is that really the thing that you want to base your joy on and other people's joy on? There might be some poor person coming to church who never gets food, right? And he's saying, this is the best thing I've ever had. And you're destroying their walk with God by complaining and showing them that God is not sufficient by complaining about food. And I just bring up food not because I want to cut you, but because that's the main thing that Israel grumbled about all the time. But what else do you grumble about? You know, the word for grumble in the Greek is gogusmo. It's one of those words that sounds like it's supposed to sound, right? Gogusmo, 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 gogusmo. God, you're gogusmo, gogusmo, gogusmo. And so the next time you're thinking about this, just memorize the word gogusmo. Don't be a gogusmo, okay? It was, and it's meant to make us laugh. I think Paul is literally saying that's how dumb it is to complain against a good God and murmur under your breath against him. So many times the Israelites just did this again and again, right? And the final straw was when they're finally getting ready to enter the land and the spies come back. And of course, 10 spies are telling them all tall stories, right? Oh, it's too difficult. Yeah, let's go back. Egypt is better. Let's reverse gear. And only two men are saying, you know what? God is faithful. We can do it. And the people began to grumble. God, what 40 years you brought us to just be defeated, you know, by these people? And Numbers 14:11, God's words are sad. He says this, Yahweh said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? That's exactly what Paul is quoting. How much do I need to love them? And they despise me. How long will they not believe me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Signs don't save. And it says they were destroyed by the destroyer. Who's the destroyer? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a rock, and the Lord Jesus Christ is also the destroyer. He is patient. But if we despise his patience, and this is not speaking to unbelievers, he will even destroy those who are in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Numbers 16:45, God destroys believers who complain, get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly, and they fell on their faces. You know, there's stories like this, of course, that we see in the scripture and in the nation of Israel, but even throughout church history. I was telling some of our church members the true story of Santa Claus, right? And Santa Claus, of course, is a myth, but it's based on an actual pastor I believe he was a pastor in Turkey, and his name was Nicholas. And he was nothing like the fat, jolly Santa Claus that we see in the cartoons. but he was just a pastor of a church who was known for his generosity. But there was a heretic whose name was Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was less than God. Jesus was created by God. He was the father of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Unfortunately, even though he was speaking heresy, he became friends with Emperor Constantine. You remember Emperor Constantine? This is in 325. And he called a committee meeting, a council in Nicaea, Arius, because he was a political man, not a theologian necessarily, so that Constantine could declare this as doctrine for all of the church that Jesus is less than God and he's created. And it was said, by the grace of God, Arius did not win that council. But it was said that one of the things that turned that council upside down was that Saint Nick, as he's known, or Nicholas, came down as Arius was giving his speech that Jesus is inferior, Jesus is created. And he just came to Arius and he slapped him in the face. And Arius shut up finally because he was, oh, ow, ow, you know. And that's the Santa Claus you should remember, rather than the Santa Claus who goes around giving presents to people. He's a Santa Claus who hated heresy. But the sad story is, after the Council of Nicaea, Emperor Constantine continued to favor Arius, this heretic. And so he asked the pastor or the bishop of Constantinople, which in those times was the capital, before Rome became the capital. And this is all interesting part of even Catholic history. Rome was always not the center. Constantinople was the center under Constantine. So he asked the bishop of Constantinople to allow Arius to be the new bishop of Constantinople so that he could become the leader of the whole church and teach them this heresy that Jesus is not God. The pastor or the bishop of Constantinople was a godly man. His name was Athanasius. He was old in age. And he was horrified that this blasphemer and this heretic was going to be honored in this way, even to give him communion in that church. And so he got up in the morning of the day that Arius was supposed to come to that church and have a big ceremony, take communion, become the new priest. And he prayed this prayer. Athanasius prayed this prayer against Arius. He said, Jesus, my Savior and my God, if Arius comes for communion here today, first take your servant out of this world. I implore. But if you care for your church, as I know you do, take Arius away. That day, Arius came marching into Constantinople with all his, you know, trumpet and band, and he was just a man who loved himself. He was not a man who loved Christ, thinking, I am going to be the priest of Constantinople. And it was said, as he was marching through that street — this is a true historical incident, we need to study some of these things — as he was marching through that street, nobody knows exactly what happened. He ate some roadside food or something, and suddenly he got this severe stomach pain. And he began to fall behind, and people lost sight of him. They were still celebrating, blowing their trumpets and all of that. Suddenly they said, where's Arius? Where's Arius? It's a true story. It's about 330 AD. They went searching for him, and they finally found him dead in one of the alleys in front of a building. Socrates wrote about this too, the ancient Greek historian. He said that his stomach had burst open. There were worms coming out of it, and his entrails were on the road. And he was just dead in his own blood. Nobody knew exactly how. But they were scared to touch him because they remembered who else had this happened to. Acts chapter 1 verse 18, Judas. They didn't even touch him because of superstitious fear. And God, I would say this ultimately, judged before this man could have taken over that church. And who knows the way history could have gone. We could have had a dominant group of the church saying Jesus is not God. God is the destroyer, and we don't realize it. He's probably doing it even now in our church, and we don't realize it, right? 1 Corinthians 10, some of you have fallen asleep because you come to the communion table with sin in your hearts. What's that talking about? Believers that are struck down dead. Every time people die, we think, oh, that's just normal. Well, sometimes it could be because of innocent reasons, but sometimes it could be because they're living in sin. And look at your own life, you know, as you stand here today, are you humbling yourself or are you waiting for God to humble you? Because he will. Look at verse 11. He humbles us if we don't humble ourselves. These things happen to them as an example. Again, typikos. and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. What does 1 Peter 5 say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stand, and do you think you stand today, that you're invincible against sin even as you come to the communion table? Or do you recognize you need to confess your sin? You need to fight your sin every day until Jesus comes. Amen. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, because the moment you think you have no sin, you will fall. You will fall. Think for a moment about the strongest and godliest men in the Bible. Let's start with Abraham. What was his strength? Faith, right? What was his failure? Three times he lost his faith and he lied and said, Sarah is not my wife. She's my sister. Let him who stands in his faith take heed lest he fall. Think about the man who was the humblest man in the Bible. What was his name? Moses. What was his failure? He got so angry, the humblest man in the Bible, that I don't know what bad words he used or whatever, praise the Lord, it's not mentioned in the Bible, but it was enough to disqualify him from entering into the promised land. In his greatest strength, he had his greatest weakness when he didn't think about confessing his sin. Think about the man who was the wisest man in the Bible. What was his name? What was his mistake? The stupidity of having many wives and 3,000 concubines, right? And falling into sexual sin. He repented in the book of Ecclesiastes, but he messed his life up because he thought he was too wise. Think about the, you're saying, stop. One last example. Think about the strongest man in the Bible. What was his name? Samson. What was his fall? His fall was, again, thinking he was so strong he didn't need God, and he was blinded and made to grind in the temple with no eyes. What is your strength that you are putting more confidence in than walking humbly before Christ? That's what Paul is saying. The moment you recognize that you never get over the fight with sin, you will begin to walk in his power. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage, and we thank you for the sweet reminders and even convicting reminders of the need for us to be humble. Humble each one of us, Lord, because we want to fight our sin. More so because we want to love you, Jesus Christ, as supreme in our lives and have no other gods besides you. As we come to the communion table, Lord, help us to love you again in a fresh way and make that the motivation for our walk with you on a day-by-day basis. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.